So, but when I came up with the title, I thought, you know, I could actually preach for 3 hours. I can always say about every 15 minutes, I'm not quite done yet. Not quite done yet. So just give me another 10 minutes. How many of you have been in churches where the preacher, when he comes towards the end, he says, well, let me wrap it up with this. And then he preaches for another half an hour. So yeah, I'm not going to torture you with that. But if I get there, I'm not quite done yet. That's what that means. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What the Apostle Peter is writing here, we stop there for a second. He said, everything what you have just read in that letter, remember when they got the letter, there was no chapter, no verse laid out. It was just one letter. And he said, everything what you just have gotten is wrapped up in one thing, the grace of God. So now we're going to focus on that a little bit today. And then the three wonderful words nobody tries, or everybody tries to figure out, but nobody really is agreeing with anybody. She who is at Babylon, is the word Babylon, who is likewise chosen. So there's she, who is she? What is Babylon? And then, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark. And we're going to focus, who is that Mark? My son, Peter said, my son. Greet one another with a holy kiss, a kiss of love. We're not doing that around here. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So it's not much, but we can extract a lot. So while this is the final sermon of a lot of sermons out of 1 Peter, remember we started out, these are written, these words, to the church that is under intense pressure. Every week, the pressure is increasing during that time upon the church. You need to understand the pressure which you and I are right now under, which we see coming. And we feel like, where is this going to end? This is nothing new. The first century church, quite a few of the apostles already not around anymore. They got martyred. Peter is still there. We know that Paul at that time is still there. And John for sure is there. And maybe a few others which we are not 100% sure. But the pressure is increasing and the leadership which Jesus raised up is one after the other killed. And what do you think the church family around the Roman Empire, what is the feeling about what's going on? Why are our apostles getting martyred and the Lord is not stepping in? What's happening? How should we respond to such kind of pressure? And what is still coming which we don't know about it? Does that sound like questions we may have? So there's nothing new. We have similar questions. And so Peter is telling us, you know, I'm feeding the sheep here, as Jesus told him when he had a private conversation after Peter miserably failed in one occasion. Maybe two occasions, depends how you describe it. The denial and then trying to take all the other ones fishing with him, so justified to go back to the old work. Peter is calling him, God is calling Peter to do what he is doing, to be called to do. He does not know when the Lord will return. None of us does. I know there are always some of them who think they know. But he knows for certain that in his personal life, he's coming to an end. And he also knows that the church is under more pressure than it was just a couple of years ago. He knows all these things. And then he says, if you're going to look at these things, you recognize it quickly. Well, if you would have a Greek New Testament in front of you, you would really recognize it if you know Greek. Because the grammar, the syntax, everything changes in verse 11 coming to 12. Up to this point, Silvanus, also known in the Bible as Silas. Silas is a short form of Silvanus. Silvanus, or Silas, is a Hellenistic Jew, Greek-speaking Jew, that's what that means. He grew up in a well-educated environment, just as Paul in the Jewish area, on the Jewish side, Silas was introduced to a lot of good stuff in the Greek environment. And Silas had an entirely different style of writing. As a matter of fact, he's a smooth flowing, it's what you would expect to maybe get from a philosopher, you know, who is writing a lot of stuff. And so you would say, okay, this is really smooth. And then comes Peter. He probably had these rugged hands like some of you have, you know, fishermen, you know, fingers that thick. And he's getting the pen and he's writing three verses. These are Peter's handwriting. And he says, by Silas, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So Peter is introducing to us that the inspiration is the Holy Spirit, the verbalization is Peter, and the writing is Silas. So the three working together. A beautiful picture of what God can accomplish if brothers and sisters are in harmony. A beautiful picture. Peter could have said, no, I want to write that letter. I want to have my name on the front of that book. This is my book, forget Silvanus. Maybe something most of you don't know. Most books that are being published today for the last 40 years in the Christian community, the one who has the name on the front is not the only writer. It goes to a lot of processes of editorial, and by the time they're done, only 50% of what the writer really wanted to say is still in it. The rest is out. To make it smooth, to have the right title, and to be able to sell it. Not so. This is raw material. This is just the way we got it. So it's not about Peter having his name on it. It's not about that Silvanus is a second-class citizen. And it's certainly not these two men who came up with the idea. This is the Holy Spirit, how he works. And so just to give you a little idea, Silas by that time is in Rome with Peter. Peter's in Rome at that time. How he got to Rome, I'm looking at Silas quickly, we don't know. But we know that Silas was a very faithful companion to the Apostle Paul. Remember, if you go back to the book of Acts, you will find out that there was the first council in Jerusalem where they had to debate these things. Do Gentiles who are going to come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ have to get circumcised like Jews? Do they have to live under the law like the Jewish nation had to? And the biggest debate at that time was, are they going to be saved by grace or saved by the law, obedience to it? Why do you think Peter is saying all these things which you just read is about the grace of God? Right. Silas was there at that meeting. How do we know? Because when the meeting was over, Silas with Barnabas was sent with Paul over to Antioch to go and bring the message. And if you ever want to know how Christians really are to live, read the very short instruction the early disciples gave to these faithful servants to bring the message to Antioch. There is nothing what you find in the legalistic churches today. None of that. Very simple. Just read it. And you go, I think I can live by that. And the answer is yes. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you sure can. It's not complicated. So this Silas then goes with Paul on his second missionary journey. There's another situation in the book of Acts. Paul goes his first missionary journey. He has a young guy, Barnabas' cousin, a young guy who could not dare have any pressure put on him. He just couldn't go over the hills in Asia Minor. It was too much for him. His name is Mark, Mark John. And Mark, you know, he was with his mama, and he went back to mama. Paul was a hard-hitting guy. He could not stand anyone who could not just take it all. So he sent him back. And interestingly enough, Silas was chosen by Paul to go with him on his second missionary journey. And so Silas goes, And he has some incredible experience with Paul. One of them is, as they wanted to say, these guys are gods, Paul and Silas, and the gods got eventually into jail because they rejected that kind of adoration. And it was Paul and Silas who were in jail worshiping at midnight, and their worship triggered an earthquake. So how many of you would like to say, it would be great as a church to worship the Lord so it triggers a spiritual earthquake? It would be awesome. Their worship had such an impact, God brought an earthquake. Silas was there. And Silas saw how Paul was absolutely adamant about that things are being done in Rome according to the Roman law. This is one an example which you and I have to learn. When the Roman authorities recognized that they put Roman citizens in jail without due process, they got scared. Silas is also a Roman citizen. And Paul is a Roman citizen. Two of them. And when they tried to cover it up like our social media is doing or mass media is doing, Paul said, none of that garbage. We're going to do that according to the law. Let them come and tell us that they have done wrong. And let us go properly so that the whole world, even today, 2,000 years later, we know what these Roman scoundrels did to Saul and Silas. It's written in the book. It's a lesson for the church. When our government does do evil, do you going to call it evil? Do you going to call it to the plate? Saul did, or Paul? Silas did? Are we going to call evil evil? Or is the church just quiet because it's easy to be quiet or not to be on the surface and just taking it in? We are in similar times like in that century. And yes, we might going to get persecuted. So be it. So be it. What wonderful example. And here this Silas is showing up in Rome, becoming the scribe for Peter. And you know what we also find out? That Mark, who ran away on the first missionary journey, also ends up in Rome with Peter. I wonder if Silas maybe had something to do with that. Did he maybe say, Mark, you need to come with us. We have some more work to do. God is not done with you yet. Let's go. Beautiful picture how the Holy Spirit works. A little background of the people who are now together working in Rome. And at that time, Rome was filled with sexual immorality. Homosexuality was number one in Rome. Bestiality, child pornography was all in Rome. They lived in that kind of filth and holding the torch of the gospel. With this last verse, to him to be dominion forever and ever, amen. The apostle Peter is dictating that to Silvanus and he said, give me the pen. I want to write a few words down. Why? How many of you would like to have a book from an apostle that is autographed? That's Peter's autograph right there. He said, I want the Christians in Rome to understand I am 100% behind. There is nothing done underhanded. You know who penned the first 4.5 chapters? And you know who's writing the last thing. You know it. So this is the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit. Take no credit for what you haven't done and take credit for what you have done. Beautifully written out. So we know the sudden change. If you read the Greek, you can see it right away. It's an entirely different way. The vocabulary even changed. So Peter wanted to make sure that this young church understands. He's 100% behind it, and the Holy Spirit will work with the church even after he will leave this earth. And that is what you and I need to see too. And I say it quite often. It does not matter what happens to good leadership in the church when the Lord takes them home. The church, under the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, keeps on moving, takes the next generation, and brings the gospel to fruition. It is not done yet. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not done in this world. If it would be done, the church would be gone and the Holy Spirit would be gone, and we would see chaos like the world has never seen. Let's reserve that for the tribulation period, not for here. He is still at work, and is absolutely beautiful. Let me give you a few quotes that gives you the tone for this morning's sermon. We are not the only one who see what's going on. We're not the only one who are living through these things. Francis Schaeffer in the 60s, early 60s, wrote this. He said, "Here is the great evangelical disaster." He saw it coming. "The failure of the evangelical church world to stand for truth as truth." What he's saying, he saw then that the evangelical church proclaims truth that wasn't truth. He said, they're selling you a bag of goods that is not based upon scriptures. And he said, it's a disaster, because there is only one word for this, he said, namely, accommodation. There does the church accommodate the world and its sinful behavior. We preach the truth. He said, the evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. That was 65 years ago. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I have mentioned before, and let me quickly give a summary of his background. In my early ministry, I was introduced to all kinds of different thoughts, theological thoughts. There's one thing I was hearing about it but never studied, was deeply Calvinistic Reformed theology. I haven't been introduced to that yet. But I wanted to know. So, you know, when I want to know something, I buy way too many books, according to my wife. So I bought every book I knew about it that had to do with deep Reformed theology, who is preaching it, what's behind it, how does it disagree maybe with some other theologians. And so I bought everything from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a very conservative Calvinist, very conservative Calvinist. But I read some of his books, and I loved the way he preached, which, by the way, is not exactly the way you would like to have sermons, because that guy could, like the old Puritan writers, make a sentence. You never knew what he was saying at the beginning when you come to the end. By that time, you lost the thought. They were just making, I mean, sentences crazy, correct? And if you ever want to know Martin Lloyd-Jones, buy the 8 volumes on the book of Ephesians. He wrote 8 volumes. Very deep, very good. I learned a lot from these people. I bought all the Puritan books I could get my hands on. It. From Brooks to William Guernsey, all these people, I bought the books. Then I recognized these people don't agree with one another either. There are people who believe in the grace of God and that you can make choices. And there are people who say, well, the grace of God, let's just preach hell, fire, and damnation. And that's going to get it there. So you find all kinds of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones was behind the pulpit at Westminster in London. He was way up in his age when he wrote this. When the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. End of quote. So he's telling us, keep being faithful, like Peter said, keep being faithful, preaching the grace of God, because the gospel is the grace of God in action. He said, preach it. At first, people will hate you for it. But if you keep on preaching it and they take something, slowly but surely, it will start transforming their lives. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The Word of God has that tendency. Slowly just changing the way you think. You can have an atheist. You can have a person who's very proud to be an atheist. You can be a person who is living deeply in sin and know it. Claim to be a Christian. If the Holy Spirit gets a 10-second input into your brain, he transforms you. That's the purpose. He's got a foothold. And how does he do it? Only through the Word of God. This is why in America, we have churches filled with people who have never had a touch from the Holy Spirit. But they're filling the churches. And we are in big trouble because of it. Give you a scripture verse, everybody, if you know it very well. But boy, we need to remind ourselves almost on a daily basis. This is Paul writing to young Timothy, who struggles, by the way, in Ephesus. He has gotten a ministry. How many of you would like to be called to fill the Apostle Paul's shoes? I mean, come on. You tremble in the boots you get. You can't fill the shoes. And you know it. Timothy was young. At Ephesus, there were quite a few powerful preachers coming to the scene, not all of them preaching the gospel of grace. And this Paul, he doesn't mince any words. He said, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. He said, no matter what the pressure, Timothy, don't you dare deviate from the word of God. He said, for the time is coming when people will endure sound teaching, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You may not know that, but what Paul is telling here, that the churches will eventually call people to the pulpit who have never been called. They will accumulate teachers, not God sending them. They will accumulate. Why? They're looking for preachers who suit their own passions. Don't you dare come into our church and change anything. We like it here. My grandfather started this church. How dare do you tell us something else? Well, if the church has deviated from the gospel, we change it. It's that simple. And we'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into just fancy stories. He said, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's the only goal. And then Paul obviously said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. These are some of his final words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Listen, if it would not be possible to walk away from the faith, Paul would have never written that. Why does he say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? He could have said, well, I wanted to run away from it, but I couldn't. God was always hammering me. That's how it worked. I was chosen from the beginning. No, he said, I have kept it, and Timothy, I want you to keep it too. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me also, but to all who have loved his appearing. How many of you are waiting for God's appearing to show up? Have to focus on it. He will come one day. Peter, Paul, the rest of the apostles were fully aware of the spiritual battle they were facing. They also knew that standing up for the truth is a noble cause which many people are not willing to take. Now you say, obviously, in your mind, okay, Pastor, you're going to preach to other pastors, don't you? I'm not behind the pulpit. I don't have to do this. Oh, yes. You have to live it. You have to live it. When you raise up your children and you tell them they have to live a certain way, what do you think the children do? They're watching you. We got to live it. That's the big challenge. We speak the truth and we live the truth. And how many of his parents would say, that's awfully difficult. These kids living with you. And if you have a very discerning spouse, man, you're going to have a coming. They will tell you too when you're off the track. And you know what? That's God's plan. Remember, she is what? A helpmate. I don't need any help there. God didn't specify just in certain areas. He said, a helpmate. So they're helping us all the time to stay on track. Okay? So let's go back to our text here. 1 Peter, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring. These are two words Peter is saying, exhorting. So let's go quickly to the American Heritage Dictionary of English Language. This is what exhorting means. To urge by strong, often stirring argument. Stirring argument. How many of you have ever had a stirring argument between your spouse and you? Ever had that? That's called exhorting. Why don't you next time look at your spouse and say, thank you for exhorting me. And you say, what's that? Well, you just argue with me. Peter said, that's good. By admonition. Well, sometimes the spouse gives advice too. And sometimes they're appealing to you. Don't you see it? Man, how many have seen your wife telling you, didn't you see that? Didn't you see that? And I normally tell my wife, why should I? Well, and then she gives me the great admonition. We men, you know, we're just so straight-tracked. So that's why we have a helpmate, but I'm not giving you any marriage counseling here. Somebody told me this week, your pastor is not giving marriage counseling, so you have to go to another marriage counselor. I said, you misunderstood. I don't give you marriage counseling. I give you biblical counseling. I just take the word of God. I give it to you from the pulpit, and if you meet me personally, come and talk to me, you're going to get the same medicine. I have only one medicine. That's the word of God. If you apply it, you see the results. If you don't apply it, you don't see results. It's that simple. So he said, I also declare. He said, I exhort. Declaring is to announce something very clearly, firmly, publicly, or officially. Listen. When we declare something, don't do it behind the bushes. Don't do it in secret. The gospel tells us that we have no secret believers. We declare it publicly. And sometimes we're making friends, and sometimes we're making enemies. So, declaration is super important. For you and me, maybe in America, we say, okay, America declared war on COVID-19. That's a public statement, correct? They made a public statement. They were lying. We're going to get that under control. Correct? And we got the solution. But if you look at the American history, 9/11 as an example, we declare war on terrorism. After Second World War, our president said, we declare war on poverty. How did that go? As a matter of fact, I went quickly to the American history over the last 80 years. How many times they declared war? None of the wars have been won. None of them. They never will. It's a political declaration. See, we don't need declaration for war. We need action. When Paul or Peter or Jesus or any other apostle after him make a declaration, in God's view, it's done. He declares the end from the beginning. Remember, Peter knows exactly why he calls it, I make a declaration. I exhort you, because he knows what's coming. And he tells the church, be ready for it. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Great Grace Awakening, he says this, God's liberating grace can bring you exciting, spontaneous, creative freedom. Listen to this. The freedom to be forgiven. The freedom to forgive. The freedom to be yourself and to let others be themselves. The freedom to think, ouch, and even to disagree. The freedom to serve others and to give enthusiastically. Grace enhances your feelings toward the Lord. Fear and distance will be replaced by acceptance and delight. Prayer will flow easily and naturally. Grace improves your attitudes. How many of you could have a little improvement every so often? Grace improves your attitudes, replacing anxiety with deep, abiding joy. Living in grace also sharpens your discernment. You learn to cultivate relationships with those special people who will truly help you grow in grace. And you'll be able to free yourselves from self-righteous, would-be grace killers who in God's name try to control and manipulate your life. End of quote. That summarizes this incredible gift of God's grace. Grace is misunderstood in the church today, no matter how you look at it. I'm not saying all of them, but a lot of churches have the name in the name Grace Church, and there's no grace found. There's law, prejudice, all the other thing. Grace is a risky business. Let me tell you, if you preach grace, you're going onto a risky limb. Because people will misunderstand or misinterpret what you say. Because there's not much depth in people's knowledge in the churches today. Praise God, you have come a long way, and we have a long way to go. You cannot find more conservative preachers than Martin Lloyd-Jones, I told you earlier. He has a whole series, I think of 10 books I got in my library from him on the book of Romans. In chapter 6, the first four verses, let's read them to understand the grace. This is what Peter is all about. He said, I know you said, but Pastor, don't you know who wrote Romans? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. He just used Paul. But Paul and Peter speak the same language. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Underline that in your Bible. By no means don't you ever interpret grace to be that. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that, there's a reason, a purpose. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the purpose of the grace of God. Now here comes the lengthy Martin Lloyd-Jones. He couldn't say it in two sentences, so I read the whole little, more than one paragraph, I think it's four. Let's go for it. I will stop between just to explain to you old English thinking and New American thinking. Now let me read the commentary on this verse here. Let me read you two. First of all, that's Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let me make a comment, he says. To me, a very important, vital comment. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of discharge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will have an effect all the more to the glory of grace. That is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. How many of you got that? Okay, it's pretty simple. He lays the groundwork and he said, if you are going to sit under a preacher who preaches the true biblical grace of God, there will be people in the church. They will say, Jesus loves me, leave me alone. I live the way I want to live. Or they will say, I don't care what kind of relationship I have, sexual or whatever. I can live the way I want to live. I'm under grace. And he goes, this is the result of preaching grace when you have people in the church who don't want to live according to God's grace. And you will have them in the church. People sometimes ask me, Pastor, what, don't you know you have some sinners in your church? I said, oh, it's filled with them. It's filled with them. Every one of them is one. That includes me. They go, what? You know, you talk to a good old Baptist preacher, he cannot believe that you admit that you actually could sin. But let me tell you something. The old nature is still alive. And there are battles to be fought. Look how Martin Lloyd goes on to say, if a man preaches justification by works, no one would ever raise the question. If a man's preaching is, if you want to be a Christian and if you want to go to heaven, you must stop committing sins, you must take up good works, and if you do so regularly and constantly and do not fail to keep on at it, you will make yourselves a Christian, you will be reconciled, reconcile yourselves to God, and you will go to heaven. In other words, it's how hard you can work and how you can subdue the inner man is determining if you're a Christian. That's not the gospel. He goes on to say, obviously, a man who preaches in that strain would never be liable to this misunderstanding. Everybody understands. I sin, I go to hell. But let me tell you something. You know them and I know them. There are way too many people running around. They try to shame you if you don't work yourselves to death with good works. Don't you dare ever go there. Say it again. Don't you dare ever go there. You cannot earn salvation no matter how hard you work. How do you know if you fell into the trap of this kind of people's manipulative power? Pretty simple. When they don't get you to do what you want them to do, all of a sudden they turn on you. They may not say it to your face, you know, today we have some better methods. We can go on the social media, or we can just rattle on and tell what kind of, you know, bad people you are if you don't follow exactly their demands. Don't you ever follow any man who demands from you anything except to obey the gospel. That's it. Look what Martin Lloyd goes on to say. Nobody would say to such a man who preaches this kind of, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the man's whole emphasis is just this, that if you go on sinning, you are certain to be damned. And only if you stop sinning can you save yourselves. So that misunderstanding could never arise. But then he brings out a very good point. Nobody has ever brought this charge against the Church of Rome. But it was brought frequently against Martin Luther. Indeed, that was precisely what the Church of Rome said about the preaching of Martin Luther. Here's what it says. They said, this man who was a priest has changed the doctrine in order to justify his own marriage and his own lust. And so on. This is the very charge they brought against him. See, when Martin Luther turned his back on the Roman Catholic Church, living by works, on being not married as a priest, and he saw the gospel of grace, by the way, he got that by studying the book of Romans. That's when his eyes got open. When he came across and he finally recognized the just shall live by faith, he goes, whoa, changed his entire life. So what Martin Luther is Martin Lloyd-Jones is focusing on is pretty simple. He says, if you're going to start preaching good works, you're going back under the Roman rules of the Roman Catholic Church, which kept the church for 1,000 years in darkness. Wow. He said, it is the church that formal their Christianity, if there's such a thing, has always brought against the startling, staggering message that God justifies the ungodly. That is my comment, and it is a very important comment for preachers. I would say to all preachers, if your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in that way, then you had better examine your sermons again, and you had better make sure that you really are preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, and to those who are dead in trespass and sins, to those who are enemies of the God. There is this kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation. He's right. It's risky and it's downright dangerous because people will take it as a license to sin. Now, let me put that in the context of our church family. I don't know all of you where you are with the Lord. I don't know all the people who are listening on live stream. Most of them I don't know. You can listen to the gospel of grace, and you can take it how good and loving God is. That's correct. Because he's loving and caring, he lets you still listen to the gospel. But there's a day coming, and you don't know when it's at, where you have no chance anymore to make a decision. You played the game for too long. It's a dangerous place to be. So if you hear the gospel of grace and God's grace is reaching out to you and you are willing to surrender to him, that grace is available to you at all time. But don't you put it aside. It can be gone today. You can't change it. For those of you who may be a little bit confused about it, when your spirit leaves your body, we call that when you die, there's no second chance. It's over. There's no second chance. You can only, as a human being, accept Jesus. Once you're in the spiritual hall, you cannot accept the grace of God anymore. It's over. That's why the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Take it. And you don't need to come forward, but you need to bow before God, not before man, and admit it that you are a sinner and that you need him desperately. And the life which you are now living today is a life that will be transformed if you give your life over to the Lord. It will be transformed. You have no choice in the matter. That's where it's going to go. The Holy Spirit's power is a transforming power. And that's why Peter wrote what he wrote. And he said, as a church family, no matter what you're experiencing, you are in the hands of the living God. True grace is what you and I have to stand for. Listen, stand firm in it. If you have received it, don't you ever let go of it. Hold on. Peter goes on to the last few verses here in verse 15. He said, she who is of Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Okay. She who is in Babylon, scholars believe it is Peter's own wife who was with him ministering. How do we know? About 100 years after Peter got martyred, there's another man, a theologian, a philosopher who lived in Alexandria. Shows up is Clement of Alexandria, a philosopher who was not believing in Christ. But he watched some people in Egypt. Alexandria was the capital city of Egypt at that time. He watched the Christians who came to Alexandria. And he watched them. He said, something is different here. They didn't preach to him. They lifted before him. And one day he inquired, and he heard the gospel being preached that you can only be saved by grace. He accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. After Clement of Alexandria got saved, he took it upon himself to study everything he could find, what either Jesus said or the apostles said. And there was plenty around. And he was a student of Greek philosophy. And the story goes that this man had such a grasp of the grace of God that he said, I am going to the known world, and I'm going to every church I find, and I want to find out if that grace is actually transforming people's lives. So he goes all over the place, and he visits with those who said, I'm a follower of Jesus in the Roman Empire, about 150 AD. And wherever he goes, he finds people that live miraculously. He said, they cannot live like this in a barbarian, wicked world. How can they do this? And he became one of the staunchest defenders of the faith at that time. This man took 200 young men under his umbrella and educated them for free and sent them around the world to preach the gospel of grace. You say, well, 200 are not, they're not that many. More than most people of us can ever influence to really make them disciples. It is this Clement of Alexandria who met up with the first and second and third century Christians. And he wrote about Peter's wife. That's why I brought him up. And he said, every Christian tells me that Peter's wife was with Peter in Rome. And when they took her to make Peter crumble, they martyred her. Peter did not crumble. Think about that. He stood by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So did she. But at the time the letter was written, she must have been still alive, because Peter said, she who is at Babylon. Babylon is a code word for Rome. It's not Babylon. Peter never was in old Babylon. There were hardly a Jewish group of believers in that time in Babylon. Babylon was done at that time. And we always say Babylon will be rebuilt. It might, but I come to believe Babylon is a code word for every wicked rulership in the world, including the United States of America. If you want to find out Babylon today, who wants to manipulate the world, look to Washington, D.C. If you want to look to Babylon economically, look to New York City. This is a code word for a city or a capital city that is wickedness on steroids. People who make laws and rules and demand that people are living under such wicked ideas. How many of you know we're watching this right now? We are wicked to the core. We are Babylon, and if you look into the church history, every city by the Christians that were called Babylon has been destroyed. We will not fare better. Or what I think it was Billy Graham's wife who once said this famous word, if God will not destroy America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a quote. And that quote was written down 40 years ago. I wonder what will come out of that mouth today. Scott and Ben. So how are we going to wrap that up? I already told you who Mark is. Peter is so concerned that the problem maybe could be in the church itself, that the church itself will be penetrated with people who will tell them to accommodate the Roman world lifestyle. Remember Francis Schaeffer? Accommodation. The church in America cannot be accused of doing that. It's proven. The church as a whole in America has embraced the lifestyle of the culture. And God will work with that. I'm going to teach you these things, what has penetrated the church and how effectively it works and poisons the minds of God's people Wednesday nights, starting September 14th. You will find out This is very, very insidious. This is demonically inspired to have enemies right in the church up to the top leadership of denominations. We're embracing it and then feeding the flock things which are not biblical. For me and my house, and that includes the church I'm in charge of right now, we will never cave into this. Never. We will stay biblically pure, even if we are called whatever names they're going to give us. We will not cave in, because the only thing that lets the grace of God show in its full power is when it's based upon the true word of God. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. That's it. And if you help me, we can do a lot of good. And if you want to prove it, you can take the last 14th verse of Peter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. But you can do it like this. This is Middle Eastern culture. They still do that today, by the way. But in the Western culture, we stay away from it. As a matter of fact, we have been told the safest place for you and me to be is 6 feet apart. Sometimes that would be a good idea, and sometimes it's a very bad idea. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You are so good to us. Constantly, your Holy Spirit reminds us. You have given us the greatest treasure in Jesus Christ. You have done everything that needed to be done to bring us back home, to be in your family. And there may be some people this morning here or listening. They still so desperately try to work it. Lord, I'm asking you to open their eyes that they may see that your son Jesus did not die in vain. He accomplished everything on the cross. And that grace and that mercy is available to all of us, even us who are walking many years with you, Lord. If we fail, we come to you, confess it, and you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, I'm just asking you that you will let everyone in here not misunderstand what your grace really does. They will embrace you and depend on your power to live a life well-pleasing unto you. You're not quite done with us yet, Lord. And as long as we're living on this earth, keep on working on us. Use us for your glory. Let the world know what an awesome God you are to our lips, to our lifestyle, conversations we have with our neighbors and friends, especially standing firm in the faith and in your grace. And we thank you, we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen and amen.